Following the feeding of the 5,000 near the town of Bethsaida, and I've had a map up here. I hope that you can envision that the Sea of Galilee is like an oval like this. Capernaum was over here, and Bethsaida was at the top, the northeast side. Jesus had taken the disciples there to have a little rest, and instead the crowd followed. And that is when they asked, they said, what are we going to do? And Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes. So after this, Jesus took them northward, almost out of Israel, Mount Hermon, the very top of Israel, near the town of Caesarea Philippi, for a time of retreat, a time of personal teaching. Jesus did public teaching, but he also did personal teaching with just his group of inner and deeper thoughts and information. During that time, Jesus had asked his disciples who the crowds were saying that he was. He knew, but he was getting them ready for a very big revelation. They answered John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the Old Testament prophets that had been raised from the dead. They understood they were in the presence of a man of God. There was no question of that. The teaching, the healings, all of the things that were involved in that. But they were really more interested in the blessings than they were his identity, exactly who he was, although some certainly had begun to speculate. Jesus follows up that question with one that's targeted directly to the 12, to his followers. He says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Luke records Simon Peter saying just two words in answer. The Lord's Messiah, God's Messiah. Matthew expands that out. He uses the term the Christ, the Christos. That's the Greek meaning, the Greek term for Messiah. He says the Son of the living God. And I emphasized that last week in the sermon because that title, the Son of the Living God, is vitally important. Because across the history of the Old Testament, there was any number of men that had been called by God to fill specific roles for the kingdom. None of them were the Son of the Living God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses down the road say Jesus is a Son of the Living God. They demote Jesus, not scriptures. He is the one and only Son, as it says in John 3:16. He is the one and only Son of the living God. Jesus commends Peter. He says, you didn't get this on your own. That was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by God himself. This is a high point moment. In many times, you probably have experienced this, that a mountaintop experience is soon followed by a challenge, a low. And that's exactly what is going to happen this morning. Because Jesus continues teaching, but he takes the disciples in a direction that they did not anticipate. As a matter of fact, it left them in shock and surprise. Because this is not their expectation of what the Messiah was like. So please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. I'm going to have the words on the screen, but I love it that you have your Bibles out. I want you to have it there to see right where it is and see the context. Luke 9, 21 to 27. Jesus continues teaching and he says, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily. And follow me, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet to lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. High to low. The disciples likely were taken aback by this. As we'll see in verses 21 and 22. It says, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone. Peter gave his confession of faith. He says, you are God's Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And very likely some of the other disciples were getting an inkling of that as well. They were in the presence of the promised one, the one, the Messiah, the Meshach from the Old Testament. But publicly affirming that fact, because that's not what they said on their missions trip. They were telling the message of Jesus, parts of the sermons of Jesus. But that would bring the full weight of the Sanhedrin scrutiny down upon Jesus. We've already seen what that was like. The Chosen does a really good of taking us inside the Sanhedrin, which was a mix of Pharisees and Sadducees, the elders of Israel, and their concerns. It was not yet the proper time, so he strictly warned them, keep this quiet. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. That is the first of four revelations that Jesus is going to give here that had to rock them on their heels. This was why the Messiah had come, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. This was a favorite self-designation taken from Ezekiel. He is the Son of Man and he must suffer. In the popular view, and again, if you've been watching The Chosen with us, this is summed up most by the disciple Judas. The view was that Messiah was going to come as a social, political savior. He was going to come to drive out the Romans, these invaders, this foreign army, this police force, this Gestapo, if you will, and to bring back Israel to the glory days. But if you were listening to what Paige read in Isaiah 52 and 53 about Messiah, as we understand it from 2020 hindsight, there's no indication that from their writings and their words that the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees connected the suffering servant to Messiah. They were two different people. They didn't understand what that meant, who this was going to be, who was going to be so disfigured, who was going to take upon the sins. But it certainly wasn't the Messiah, because the Messiah was going to be a king. He was going to usher in a kingdom. Such a departure from the popular view of Christ. That's why Jesus continues, he says in the second part, and he will be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. From the very beginning, Jesus was rocking the boat. Their predictable response to anything that threatened their position was rejection. Jesus was not made in their mold. He was difficult. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. They even came to him. They warned him. They said, get with the program. He was controversial. He said things that they didn't like. He gave different takes on the scriptures. He was inconvenient. And so the answer was simply, and he must be killed. Jesus foretold this. They saw as their solution his permanent removal from the scene. He must be killed. From the very beginning, we've already seen this in Luke, when he healed on the Sabbath. And it says they began plotting ways to get rid of him. In his hometown of Nazareth, when he read from the scroll of Isaiah, and he said, this is fulfilled in your presence. They were going to try to throw him off a cliff. Death was their answer to this Messiah. He must be killed. But their assessment of the situation was faulty. Because Yahweh's God's plan for the suffering servant was very different. The grave would not be able to hold him for long. He says, and on the third day, be raised to life. Jesus just laid out the entire program here. And he did it straightforward. There was no parables. There were no word pictures here. He says, this is what is going to happen. He foretold the resurrection. And you wonder why they were so surprised on the third day when Jesus came in, the empty tomb. Everything that was going to happen was foretold in advance, well in advance, to the 12. They were told, they were informed. And the question is, would they comprehend it? We already know the answer to that. Because Jesus is going to repeat this a couple more times. In the chosen, he goes off to the side and he laments the fact that they did not understand, a level of frustration. They didn't understand. Verses 23 and 24. Then he said to them all, the 12, the disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Jesus plainly relates here that the world was going to be a hostile place for him and his followers. If you have been following Jesus for long, you come to understand that. Why was Charlie Kirk shot, assassinated, if you will? Because he was an apologist for Christ. He dared take on the morals and the values of this world, I guess you would say the immoralities, and he ended up dead because of it. He talks three distinctive facets of this, of these traits of a disciple. First, he says you must deny themselves. To set aside your goals, your plans, for the sake of following the Lord. To put aside everything that the world values. Success, acceptance, popularity. You notice the people who get along in the world are the people like from Hollywood and politics who follow the way of the world. It makes me think later on in the book of Revelation when Babylon the Great, the world system, is being destroyed, and all these people stand off at a distance and they go, oh, whoa, whoa. It's Jesus is talking about that system right here. Giving it all to the Lord, putting yourself second. The second mandate, besides denying yourself, is even more difficult. It's very likely they didn't understand it at the time. He says, take up their cross daily. fact of the matter is Romans had perfected crucifixion as their primary form of execution, of capital punishment. Other cultures had used it, but not to the degree that the Romans had. The convicted was forced to carry their cross. It was a horrible death, a long, prolonged death. It was torture. And it was a scare tactic for the populace. Now we get an idea, and we've seen pictures and paintings of Jesus carrying the cross, and it's a cross like that on his shoulder, and he falls down. But in Roman times, that's really not how it was typically used. Because what would happen was the upright bar, the upright post of the cross was set into the ground and anchored in. And what would happen was was called the patibulum. That's Latin for the crossbar. And the person would have a yoke on the back of their neck. And they would take this, and this is a 2x6. Theirs would probably be a 6x6 or an 8x8. It would be heavy. And they would be strapped to it. And they would walk through the street on the way from the place where they were being held to the place that they would be tied or nailed to this. They would be lifted up and attached to the main beam, their feet nailed to the cross, and they would be left to die. Why it was so insidious was the nails in their feet were excruciating. And if they let themselves down to relieve pressure, it made their diaphragm contract and they could hardly breathe. If they stood up to breathe, it would have that pain. It was awful. And Jesus is saying, you are from now on to follow me. You are to carry your cross everywhere you go daily. This is the position of a follower of Christ. I got this piece of wood out of the garage so that you could see it. It would give you a word picture that you won't forget. To take up your cross, and he says daily. This is not a one-time event. This is not like I prayed a prayer in Bible school when I was a kid and now I get to do what I want. No, daily. You take up your cross daily. Every day you wake up and say, Jesus, I am yours. I deny myself. I take up this cross and I live in the shadow of the cross. Was that graphic enough for you? The last part, the third part is he says, and follow me. Follow me. What does it look like to daily follow him? Well, this ups the stakes greatly. Because up to this point, the disciples had followed along behind him. They had been partakers in the healings and the miracles. They had been sent out and they could do them themselves. They obeyed his words. And everything was all right. You know, you see in the Chosen, what they argued about was food and position and things like that. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Where were they following him? To Calvary. Because if you know the history, all but John were martyred. And they tried with John. Before he was banished to Patmos, they had boiled him in oil. But God spared his life. Imagine how disfigured it was to be covered in burns and sent to this island. They followed him. It's a path of suffering. He continues, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. Now I want you to contrast the words of Jesus right here in the cross with the prosperity gospel. Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Kenneth Copeland, there's many of them. And what they say to you is God wants you to be happy and successful and wealthy. What's not to like about that? Except they're not the words of Jesus. Imagine Joel Osteen coming in this morning and saying, we are going to look at Luke 9, 21 to 27. And Jesus said, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. How many people would be going, what are you talking about? Everything that you've said here is hard. And the gospel that you've been preaching to us is easy. It isn't easy. That's why Jesus warns, if you want to pad your life, you'll lose it. If you deny and give up your life, you will save it. It's a conundrum. These are hard words. I prayed like crazy through this sermon. I don't know who here needs to hear this right now, or who's going to listen to this on our website, or who's going to watch it on YouTube later on. But these are the words of Jesus. It's not, I want you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's to take up your cross. When Satan came to Jesus in Luke chapter 4, what we covered back probably this spring, with a temptation in the wilderness. One of the temptations was he took them before all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said, these can all be yours if you worship me. All you have to do is bow down before the devil, and life is going to be a whole lot easier until the end. Because whoever tries to save their life will lose it. And what really vexes me about this message is that there are any number of people sitting in Christian churches today that are unwittingly serving the devil's agenda. They're following the world's values. They're not denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following Jesus. They want easy believism. Yeah, I trusted Jesus, and now my life is good, and I'm going to just continue this way. In verse 25, Jesus sums it all up about the allure of the world system. He says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Most of us are rather short-sighted. We look at the now, the immediate future, and what is going to gain us what we really want in life. If I'd only win the lottery, wouldn't that be great? You go down 96 towards Coopersville, and it tells you up there how many millions of dollars. The last time I went, we went by there, and it was like 400 and some million dollars. Joni says, that's not a whole lot. Last time it was a billion. I said, what do you mean 400 million? She said, well, you give half of it up in taxes. That's only 200 million. I'm going, are you kidding me? You know, but that is the way the world thinks. And she was joking, but, you know, you think about it. If you had $200 million right now, wouldn't you go, oh man, I've got it made? But you look at what Jesus said. It says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world? You can make all your dreams come true for the next X. But we know people who have won the lottery who have ended up bankrupt because they spent and spent and spent and spent and spent until they had nothing left. Because it can't fulfill. And yet lose or forfeit their very self. Because winning the lottery is not the answer. Don't lose or forfeit your very self. Fame, fortune, they're fleeting. You look at all of these stars, football stars. You know, if they make it to age 30 without major injuries and having to retire at 30 years old. You know, you think about that. Movie stars. Diane Keaton died yesterday, 79 years old. She'd been this whole list of things. Do you think she'll stand before God and say, look at my movie career. Look at how good this was. Because salvation is not God accepting us on our merit. It's quite the opposite. It's submission to the ways of God, and His is the only way. We come humbly before Him. We submit. And the human heart is not good at that. To put us on the path of sanctification so we are set apart to the Lord. This is all against our human nature. Jesus says in verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words. And you go, how would I be ashamed of him? Scholars say this is a failure to publicly confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Because I want to tell you something, there's no such thing as private faith. Have you ever talked to somebody and they go, well, I believe in God, but it's private. You know, it's within me. It's between God and myself. Find me where Jesus says that. You know, the old conventional wisdom about going to party is, what are the two things you don't talk about? Politics and religion, right? Because you start wars and battles. What are we told to do? We are told to be witnesses. Jesus in the Great Commission says, go into all the world and keep your faith private. No. He says, go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel. You, me, preach the gospel. It means wherever you are, you need to be ready to share the Lord. You don't hide it inside of you. Being ashamed of Jesus means you hide that. Well, you know what? If they know that I'm a Christian, they think I'm weird. And they think of all these things I can't do. You know, it's funny. Yesterday I saw a reel on Facebook. And it says, if the four divisions of the U.S. military were denominations. And it says, the Marines are the Baptists. He says, we're the ones that rush in. They're in your face. We don't get along with people. And I thought, that's kind of funny. He says, now the Air Force is like the Presbyterians. They're highly educated and wealthy people. And, you know, and he goes on and he says, sorry, Laverne and Josh, he's of the Navy, is like the Methodists, where they have a lot of women leaders. And in I just thought that was kind of funny, because you know what? What they say about being Baptist, about being in the Baptist tradition, is that we're kind of in your face. Or would you rather me be Joel Osteen and tell you lies and make you feel good until you stand before the Lord? Who do you want? I've been here 9 years. You've tolerated me this long. Because do you want to hear the truth? If you don't submit to Jesus, it says the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. This is God's program, that suffering and denial comes before glory, not vice versa. Not many Christians get glory here, and if you do, you need to be careful of it. Yield to be submissive. Words that kind of put our teeth on edge. But what happens is this is explained as the end result is called, Jesus said there was a parable of the sheep and the goats. The sheep are the ones that submit to the ways of the Lord. And he says, come unto me. Well done, good and faithful servants. And he says to the goats, away from me. I never knew you. Every time you're timid and back away from your faith, Every time you put the ways of the world before you, you're being ashamed of Jesus. This is a wake-up call. I know. For me too. And this is a promise. This isn't a suggestion. Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to come and be ashamed of you. You will be rejected. You can wear the name Christian and not be a Christian. You can wear a chain with a cross on it, and you can have a fish on your shirt. But unless you are actively promoting the kingdom of God, you need to question where your commitment level really is. In verse 27, Jesus changes the tone just a little bit. He concludes by giving a wide-angle view of the present and certainly the future, eternity. He says, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. You're familiar with the Lord's Prayer. It says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the angels cry, holy. We sang this morning, Jesus, come. We want you to come. Do we want him to come? Your kingdom come. Now, scholars try to assess this to other things. They say, well, the kingdom come was, they were actually talking about Pentecost. It's in the future after Jesus ascends and the Spirit comes and it initiates the church. That was certainly part of bringing the kingdom. Or they said it was when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. But that wasn't advancing the kingdom. But there's an upcoming passage that we're going to see in Luke very soon on something called a transfiguration. And just to give you a preview of that, Jesus takes three of his disciples, the same three that went in to see Jairus' daughter raised, and they get the curtain pulled back and they get to see Jesus in his glory. Briefly. His appearance changes. They see his divine royalty. And it says, when he comes in the glory, in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I've mentioned this little phrase to you before, already but not yet. That was pretty popular when I was in seminary. Already means that the coming of Jesus as Messiah was the already. He began to institute the new kingdom, the new covenant in my blood. As it says in the communion passages that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 last week, the new covenant, the new kingdom began. It says he defeated death and evil, but death and evil still are here. But when he returns in his glory, we'll see him as he is. All of that is going to be gone. Death, evil, sickness, pain, suffering will all be gone. Why don't we want that more? And it'll look something like that in the slide before it. When you see the coming of Jesus and all the angels. Sherry, can you flip it back a slide? Can you imagine this? What that day is going to be like? He's going to finish the kingdom work. It's going to be restored. It's going to be consummated. It's going to be cultivated. And evil is gone forever. The reign of the Lord over all creation, heaven and earth, will be finished. And in the meantime, what is our job? We are to be soldiers of the cross. We are to take up our cross, the cross being the patibulum. Daily. That is our position. If you wear a cross, what you're saying is that I am living in the shadow of the cross. I am wearing the cross beam on my shoulders. And people should be able to see that. Warriors of the kingdom. As we close and we reflect this morning, when I saw this Spurgeon quote a while back, I thought, wow. But it fits so well. He says, then the day of our death will be a day of triumph. In the hour of our departure, an hour of joy, no sin to mar our peace, no pain to cause us grief, no care to harass, and no toil to weary us. We shall be with Christ and shall behold His glory. I was thinking when I read that, is that a funeral quote? No. This is halftime, and this is your coach saying, you know what? You're going to die. In the 21st century, we'd like to ignore the topic of death, unless it's movies. And then there's all kinds of movies of death and violence and all kinds of things like that. It's funny, as a society that doesn't want to deal with death, how much it comes into our entertainment. But we have modern medicine and technology, and we have preventative maintenance with this dream that we are going to live perpetually. We're going to be like Methuselah. We're going to live nearly 1,000 years if they can perfect these things. But you know what? Even all those Bible saints before the flood, they all died. They're all under the cover of sin. But as a Christian, if you are wearing your cross, if you are carrying your patibulum daily, living under the shadow of this cross, shadow of the crossbar on your shoulders, the world is a different place. Your view is a different place. You know, there was a credit card ad a while back that says, what's in your wallet? Catchy little phrase. You probably recognize that, right? I got a new one for you. Are you carrying your cross? Get up in the morning and say, Lord, thank you that I'm alive. How can I carry my cross today? I know. This is heavy stuff. But this is, Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, this is the path that you follow. And I pray that you get under your cross. Let's close in prayer. Lord, this is a heavy message. But it is from your lips. It is from the Gospels. And I am committed to preaching your word, of bringing it to life in this day and age. And it's a big challenge, as big a challenge for me as it is for anyone else here. And the question is, do we want to live the way you laid it out, or do we want to live a life of flowery ease, like it says in the old hymn? And too often it's the second and not the first. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit gives us a sense of unrest when we get too comfortable with this world. Because this world is not our home. Our home is with you. And we say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord, to fix all this. In your name we pray. Amen.